We're continuing our journey through the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 11, it's a great watering hole. It's a great place to come to stick around for a while, and to look at these wonderful truths and to feast on them. And I hope you have been doing that as we've been walking our way through the list of names of these 17 or so men and women that proved to be heroes of faith. They weren't perfect people. None of you were perfect here. But they were people about which God said their lives was an example of faithfulness. So let's begin in verse number 32. I'd like to read once again through the end of the chapter, kind of giving you a context to where we are this morning as we talk about the man Barak. "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect." Lord, we thank you for your word as we've read it. We know it's scripture. We know this is a holy book, and we desire to treat it that way. We pray now that as we talk about it, as we think about it, that our hearts will be open, that the Holy Spirit will be able to impart to us encouragement, truth, challenge, and conviction. Lord, that we may learn more about living by faith, which pleases you. So help us today, we pray. May this scripture text give us hope and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to be looking at an interesting man and an interesting subject. His name is Barak. Last Lord's Day, our topic was Gideon from the same Hebrews 11 passage, who the writer of Hebrews named these men without really giving us much detail about them. Some of us don't know our Bibles very well, and so I hope it's been helpful to you to do a little bit of research and give a little bit of time on who these men were and why they were heroes of faith. Last time we looked at the courage of faith is illustrated in the life of Gideon. C.S. Lewis wrote this incredible quote. I think it's worthy of you writing down if you do write things down or you're able to this morning. "Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point." When you think about it, when I'm tested, when you're tested with whatever it might be, whatever comes into our life, it is that virtue that should arise and should give glory to God and should praise God, even in the storm, even in the valley, wherever it may be, or on the mountaintop. It's interesting to note that Gideon didn't start out courageous. I mean, we're introduced to him hiding at a wine press, beating out some wheat, hiding from the Midianites. Well, of course, he, like any of us, you don't want to do something foolish and just broadcast that you've got plenty of grain to give away. But we see that when looking at his life, he had lots of flaws, just like the rest of us. His small courage became everything he needed to deliver God's people. And because of his obedience, Israel had rest from war for 40 years. That's significant. That's considered a generation. And so we look at this illustration of faith and we think, wow, we can sure see it in the story of Gideon. Well, this morning, we move back a little further in Judges. These are not in chronological order. We move back to the fourth chapter of Judges. And if you brought your Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn there. We're going to be looking at chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Judges, not in great detail, but it's in those chapters that I'm going to introduce to you this man whose name is Barak, who was mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Now we go to chapter 4, and basically we're introduced to Deborah and Barak. Deborah was the only woman who was a judge of Israel during this period of Judges, 13 of them total. And basically, it's interesting because in the tribal structure of Israel, women normally occupied a subordinate position. But in this place, God raised up this woman, and she was the deliverer of Israel. She's not the only one in the Bible God has raised up to be someone of importance. The sister of Moses, Miriam, in Exodus 15:20, she ranked a very high position in Israel. Another woman, 2 Kings 22:14, her name was Huldah, and she was called a prophetess, and God used her greatly in that period. But our writer to the Hebrews is not calling attention to Deborah. He's calling attention to Barak. And he doesn't really tell us anymore. Now, why? Well, those in his audience that were reading this, they would know the story of Barak very well, found in this Judges 4 and 5 passage. So, I need you to look at that with me, and we're going to read verses 1 to 7 in chapter 4. Just give you a little introduction to this man named Barak. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. After the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, king of the Canaanites, who reigned in Hazor with the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel. How long? For 20 years. For 20 years they had been basically run to their homes by this Canaanite army and destroyed any time they would get ahead. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, and Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him to your hand." Here we're introduced to this man, Barak. He was obviously Israel's general. He was a commander. He was the go-to guy. He was the guy Deborah called to say, "God has told me it's time to fight." So he was a commander of the Israelite militia. He's also spoken of in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 11. And there he is in a list of other leaders of Israel and deliverers of evil of Israel. And there he's listed with Gideon and Samuel. He's a man about which the Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about him, but you get the gist of him being a military man. But there's a third thing about him that I didn't quite understand, and you might not either. We have to read verse 8 and 9 to get to it. Then Barak said to Deborah, "If you will go with me, then I will go." Have you kind of heard that before? Well, I'm not going to do this by myself. If you'll go, I'll go. You know, husbands and wives do that all the time, right? If you go, I'll go. Oh, no, I'll go. No, I'll go. Well, go ahead then. No, you come with me. Well, he says, "But if you will not go with me," pardon my English, "I ain't going." "I'm just not going unless you go with me." She said, "Surely I will go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went in with Barak to Kadesh. You'll see later who she's actually talking about. Seems like she's talking about herself, but she's not. Well, so why was he afraid to go into battle by himself with his 10,000 troops and more? Why do you think he was afraid to go without Deborah? And so I've been thinking this and ruminating on that this week. What would cause him to be afraid? And I'll just give you some speculation because we're really not told beyond this. But you sort of put all the details together and you can kind of figure out maybe he had a fear of failure. Maybe he had a past of making mistakes with judgments too quick and he needed reinforcements. I'm sure the 900 iron chariots entered into his decision. I mean, an iron chariot, and I read up on chariots this week, and there's, of course, all kinds of chariots. There's a racing chariot that Ben-Hur and Charlton Heston, you remember some of that. There's the type of chariots here that I think basically is described. It's a military war chariot covered in iron and big enough for at least three people, a driver and two archers, one on each side. They came equipped with long 12-foot javelins so that wherever you were, if a chariot was coming close, you just better get out of the way. Well, you got 900 of them here. Plus the 20-year history of the general of the Canaanite army whipping your tail. 20 years of it. So he's going to need a little more than just going by himself. Now, although Deborah faults him, or it seems like she does, by saying, "Well, I'm going with you, but you're not going to get the credit." It seems like she's faulting him. But, beloved, when we come to the New Testament, he's not faulted on this issue, is he? His faith is a thing that's mentioned. I have an idea, as the New Testament bears out to us, that it's in our weakness that God uses us. It is in the things unpredicted that we see God bless it oftentimes. If you're pulling the strings in your own life and you're, because of what you're doing, things are happening, then you're just running the show. But when you trust God and you accept what God is bringing into your life, bringing into your path, and you're saying, instead of "Why me, Lord?" you say, "What's next, Lord?" In your weakness, God's strength can be made plain. I think that he probably knew his weakness, and he probably knew that he needed support, and Deborah gave him the support that he needed. You've heard this: behind every successful man is a woman, and, may I add, a surprised mother-in-law. Teacher. Behind every successful man, there is a woman. What do we learn from this? Student. Well, we should stop wasting our time with studies and find the woman. Now, you just write that down. That may or may not be correct. But we do know this, that the influence of someone in our life, and in this case it was Deborah, the judge of Israel, it's very, very powerful for us and sometimes holds us up when otherwise we would be fallen down. So perhaps fear of failure, All of those things, past mistakes. He knew about the history of Israel and the marching on Ai and that disaster because of sin in the camp. I mean, any number of things could be coming through his mind here. But he needed that support. But there's something else I want you to see in verse number 9 that got my attention as well. And as I'm going through these, as I studied it this week, I just started writing down things that got my attention about him. And when she said in verse 9, I will surely go with you, nevertheless the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take. Why, this is taking everything from a military general and saying you're not going to be able to glory in the victory. This man, Barak, was not the type of man that had to have the glory. He did not have to have the recognition. He simply was going to obey, with Deborah along his side, obey God and let it fall where it's going to fall. And so, I think that what this man really desired more than anything else was the presence of God in battle. And he saw in Deborah, who represented God's messenger because she was a prophetess, and God spoke through her. He saw the very presence of God in her and in the command. And that's what he desired to align himself to. Now, beloved, we're faced with a myriad of different situations every week, aren't we? Some of you have doctor's appointments this week and you're fearful of it. Some of us have had things this last week or so, and yes, we were fearful and maybe still are. But what we want to do is align ourselves with those people that can encourage us and strengthen us. And in the case of a home, it's husband and wife. In the case of friendships, it's you and that person who is your friend. In the case of a church, it's aligning ourselves with each other as members of one body, saying, I will not withhold good from you. And I will be there for you. This begs a question. Who do we align ourselves with? If Barak had that desire to align himself with her and God's presence, what do we desire to align ourselves to today? What is the authority in your life that draws you to it? And for us, we say it's the Holy Scripture. I don't care about being religious, and I don't care about any of that man-made type stuff. I want to know, what does God say, first of all? And then what is my response to what God has said? That is the sole authority, other than my wife, over my life. Right? That's where I go. That's every time I try to make a decision, it's based on, I want to know. What does God say? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that famous passage of Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, incredible spiritual truth found in that book. It's been called by some the bank of the believer because it's so rich with biblical truth. But listen to what he says in verse 11 of chapter 4. God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Not everybody believes that there is spiritual authority in a church. Some religious organizations like the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, we hold to one sole authority, which is the Holy Bible. They hold to three, and I thought you might find this interesting. They hold to what is called oral tradition. I was introduced to a little bit of that this last time in a little town called Orvieto in Italy. And in this little town, there's a beautiful cathedral that has as its very top of the cathedral the whole presentation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, being assumed into heaven. In other words, they believe based on oral tradition, not anything written anywhere, but something passed down orally, that Mary didn't die. Now, of course, we don't have that in our Bible. We're suspicious of anything being made a doctrine that we can't nail down in Holy Scripture. But they hold that to be authoritative. Now, this became a doctrine for them in 1952 or 3, and since then, it's being sent to all the churches. Well, I asked a man that we were with who was Roman Catholic, I asked him, I said, well, I'm interested to know, because this was a late development from oral tradition, do you believe this? And he says, no. I said, you don't believe it? And he said, no, they really don't require us to believe these type of things. So I don't know how authoritative oral tradition might be. I think it's open to a whole lot of abuse. But anyway, they have oral tradition. Then they have their Bible. And the Bible is only one third of the authority of the church. They also have 14 extra books we don't have that we believe to be spurious or not correct. And then they have their Pope. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra in the chair of Moses, he speaks authoritatively. So you have three levels of authority coming from the church. And all three of them, different things comes in the church because of that. But we, as Protestants, on the other hand, have one sole authority, the Holy Bible. And from the Holy Bible, in a church like this, we have a board of elders. And these elders, I am the teaching elder here in this church, but I'm one of the elders. I am the pastor, but not on any higher level plane. It is our mission and our job to lead you and teach you and to keep you in the book. Because this is our authority. And we recognize only that authority. I believe that's what Barak wanted on the battlefield. He wanted the voice with him. He wanted the authority with him. And just like us, don't you desire that in your life? To know that what you're doing is what God would have you to be doing? That we pray and ask for God's direction and His will and His purpose? Well, who you align with is very, very important. And I'm going to say to you, the older I'm getting and the longer I've been in the Word of God, I am very happy to align myself with this church and with the Southern Baptists. I don't believe everything that the Southern Baptist Convention gives out. The most of it I do. I know it's a very conservative denomination, and it has put a guardrail around biblical truth. Beloved, denominations, huge denominations, are taking the guardrails down and they're saying, oh, it's okay. Drive on the white line. There's just a cliff right there. Don't worry about it. And we're looking at it saying, how can they make this statement about sin and not hold people to the authority of Holy Scripture? When you join our church, you align yourself with us and with the Holy Scripture. Submitting yourself to the authority of God. So, as I look at Barak, he didn't want to go by himself, fear of failure maybe. Second thing I see about it, he wasn't after the glory. He didn't need the credit. His faith was in the Word of God spoken to Deborah. He was against incredible odds, but he faced it well. Now, how do you respond when you're faced with an impossible situation? Deborah comes and says, I want you to go and fight this battle with the entire Canaanite army, probably the largest contingent in the entire land. And I want you to go with your troops, and I'm going to give you the victory. Well, there's kind of four responses to that that we do sometimes when we get an impossible situation before us. Number one, we react quickly, which means we usually overthink, overspeak, overanalyze, and we just need to calm down. You ever been told that? Just calm down. Sleep on it. Allow some time to pass. Have good judgment as you wake up the next morning rather than making a decision in the very midst of turmoil. And sometimes we have no choice. But that's just one way of responding. Then some of us resist the impossible situation and we just go the longer way around, never really dealing with what we need to deal with, pretending that it's not a problem when in reality it may be a real problem. Then the third one is we run. I mean, that's what Jonah did when God gave him his marching orders and he just couldn't do it. He just couldn't stand the Assyrians and he said, I'm not doing it. And he got on a ship and went 1,000 miles in the wrong direction. And God prepared that great fish for him. And there in that subterranean theological seminary, he learned that salvation was of the Lord. And the whale spit him out on land. He still had to go about 400 miles on foot, by the way. But to get to that place, he finally fulfilled God's plan. The fourth way is what Barak did. And he illustrates for us in the midst of an impossible situation. You stand and you fight. You deal with it. You have faith. You follow God. You follow what God is leading you to do. Something else that I want you to see here in this passage in Judges. Look at chapter 5. And because there's not a whole lot we can pull from here, it's like I read all of these passages trying to look for things that would give us a little insight into this man. But I want you to know that the entire chapter 5 is a song of worship. It is a worship service. And this worship service, it was sung by Deborah and Barak. And they sang a duet through this chapter, and it's not hard to see that he was a man who joined in worship. Listen to the first four verses. Then Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now here there's a word used that I want to call your attention to. And it's found in verse number 2. And it's the word volunteered. Now any pastor having any opportunity from the pulpit to talk about the biblical word volunteer would miss his calling if he didn't take this opportunity. If you'll go to verse 9, you'll see this same Hebrew word appear again, where it says, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. He's blessing the Lord for the volunteers. Volunteers. You know, your body is designed to work both ways, by voluntary movement and involuntary movement. Now, I thank God for the involuntary movement that I do not have to tell my body to do. Now, imagine if somebody had to tell you, breathe, breathe, or blink, blink. You need to cough. Why don't you just cough? Are you ever going to swallow? You got to swallow. Open your eyes. Close your eyes. All of those things are involuntary. Our bodies are designed to take care of situations. And it should be an involuntary response, where it's, you don't really have to tell it to do it. It's going to do it. I got to thinking about that as it relates to the church and how that we need involuntary volunteers. Does that make sense? We need those that will just say, you know what, I'm here, the job needs to be done, I'll do it. Not expecting any reward or credit or praise, but if the job needs to be done, I will step up and do the job. And I love how they're praising God, because in this battle, you not only have Barak and Deborah as the leadership, you've got all the others, the rear echelon, for instance. You've got those providing meals for the troops. Have you ever thought about that? They weren't packing a little tin of sardines and an orange in their little brown bag. You had a whole corporate Israel working together to get things done. And that's like a church. I think it's kind of interesting that this word volunteer, the Hebrew word, is pronounced Nadab. And I think sometimes I've heard people say, when I would ask them, would you consider teaching a class? No. And the rest of the word goes out the window. There's no gnaw in our vocabulary here, right? And if God asks you to step up, and if God asks you to do the part that needs to be done, the part maybe that's lacking here, perhaps you would sing the praise and hear the praise that Deborah and Barak gave because of those who were helping and serving and volunteering. And I want to say to you, some of you here are overworked. I know you are. And I know how many roles that you carry. And I know this is off the subject, but just permit me. I know that you're working so hard. You're doing multiple things. You're doing children's church rotation. You're doing nursery rotation. You're doing Awana. You're doing Sunday school. And I thank God for you. I would rather see you burn out than rust out. And there's some people that are sitting on their behinds doing absolutely nothing but showing up here on the Lord's Day. And I'm thankful for you. I really am. But the body called the church, we're called on a mission. And we're called upon a mission to sow the seed of the gospel in the lives of boys and girls, men and women, not just on Sundays. So just take that as a challenge or an encouragement. So we need volunteers. Well, and that's what Barak praised God for. There's another thing that I skipped over here in chapter 4 in verse 23. This verse sort of sums up what we want to talk to you or say to you about Barak. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. My last point about Barak is that it appears to me from this text, he never gave up. It wasn't a quick, decisive battle where you do it just one day and you're done. No. He continued, they continued, they continued until the job was done. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. And I've given you this quote a bunch of times from Dr. Owen, but he said, you better be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And this is our battlefield, isn't it? As believers in Christ, we're called upon to fight the good fight. Well, what is the good fight? Our adversary, the devil, seeks to take us down through morals. He seeks to take us down through every possible way, through worldliness, through whatever it is. And so, this man, Barak, illustrated why he was a military general. He never gave up the battle. He never surrendered. So, in looking at all of these things about him that we've mentioned, do you think he was a man of faith? Yes, he was. And the writer of Hebrews thought that he was a sufficient example for us to put in the list of heroes that we've already studied. I hope and pray that the Spirit of God has spoken to you this morning through this text. And I pray that many of us will take this role that Barak took. with our support, with our help, that we will accomplish here what God wants us to. I want us to bow our heads, and in these few moments of quiet, as you hear this music, you think about what God has spoken to you about. This morning, if you are not a Christian, you've not yet surrendered yourself to the Lord Jesus, then I just pray that you'll make this day the moment that you surrender to Him. It's such an important thing. C.S. Lewis once again said, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." Maybe you are a rebel this morning and you've never surrendered to Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your heart. Do so in the quietness of this moment. Ask Him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you of all the unrighteousness you have. He will. And then join in the waters of baptism. Get committed to a church. And then follow the Lord as a Christ follower. Whatever's in your heart this morning, give it to Him.